We're reading, please, from chapter 13, the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, and then I want to link with it just a very, very brief reading from chapter 17. Chapter 13, we'll not read all the chapter, but we will begin at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names in the plural, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. But notice that there is not included here what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How often we had that in an earlier chapter, but here it stops abruptly. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. Verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he doeth great wonders. He sets up an image in verse number 15. He has power to give breath to the image, and to cause, verse 14-15, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Now chapter 17, please, for a very brief reading. Verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and we trust help us to understand. Now there are some chapters in Revelation where I don't think it behoves us to be very dogmatic. I suppose that might be true of other parts too, but in the book of Revelation particularly, the greatest of expositors have not agreed about details. So if we don't agree about the details this evening, at least we shall take comfort from this, that as far as the broad outline of prophecy is concerned, we are all agreed. And we're waiting for the Savior coming, and waiting for him coming before the storm breaks, and that the things that we are considering this evening are things that belong to that period after the rapture after the Lord Jesus has come and taken us away. We come to look at two beasts this evening, and it is important that we don't change that word. Because, you see, we did read the word earlier, beast, in chapter 4, chapter 5, and in other parts. And there we saw, of course, that we had to change the word, because it sort of gave a wrong impression to us. When we think of the beast, we think of something beastly, we think of something brutish, and that is not the case in chapter 4. So we saw, as most of my brethren know, that the word perhaps was more accurately just the living ones. It actually comes from the same word from which we get our word zoo. And it's just living creatures, living ones. And we change the word, therefore, in chapter 4 and 5. But when we come to the word beast now in chapter 13, we don't change it. You just leave it there. And if it conveys the impression of something or someone beastly and brutish, that is exactly what is being conveyed. There is a kind of a monster character about these men, and they are empowered by another monster who is seen, of course, as the dragon. And that means that we have an evil trinity in our subject this evening. We have behind the scenes the dragon, who is mentioned, I think we mentioned before, is mentioned some 13 times as the dragon in the book of Revelation. And the number 13, we remarked, was a number linked with rebellion, with disorder, and 13 times there are references to the dragon. Now, the dragon is empowering this first beast and also the second beast, but the dragon is behind the scenes and energizing and moving what is happening. And yet at the same time, we've got to remember this with a measure of joy and confidence, that greater than the dragon is the one who sits upon the throne. And when we read chapter 4, we actually saw that there is just nothing that happens in the book of Revelation, but the throne is in control. God is in control of everything. And if you might read the Revelation through and think that in the heart of it, in the midst of it here, there is a great deal of confusion, that there is a great deal of, well, it just looks like everything's out of control. Well, don't believe it. There will be anarchy, of course, and there will be terrible days, but behind it all, God is in control. He is upon the throne. And I think that that is a reason why John was caught up there, just to be able to rest confidently, knowing that all that he's about to see is not happening apart from the throne. We called it sovereignty, and that is a great word. I thought once upon a time, visiting a certain home, I thought I saw a nice, very simple illustration of sovereignty. There was a little boy in the house, and he had gotten a new craze. He was keeping tropical fish. He had got a little aquarium, so big, not very big, his first one, and I didn't know anything about tropical fish, but I knew that he had too many in the tank, and it was a new craze he had, you see. Every now and again, he would think that it looked better somewhere else than the place that he had it, and Mum, of course, wasn't too pleased about that, so every time she was out, he would move this little aquarium, and I watched him. I saw him lift it from the top of the display cabinet and carry it over to a little shelf, and I saw him another day moving it from the shelf back to a table. And then he would put it somewhere else, and I don't know many times he moved this little aquarium. But what I noticed was this, that every time he approached it, it seemed to me that there were fish moving so swiftly this way and that way in absolute confusion, you would have said. But he lifted it in his hands, and he moved it. And I thought to myself, this is a bit like sovereignty. And a little bit like what sometimes we used to sing, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. There may have been confusion in this world of fish, but this little fellow was able to lift the world of confusion and move it here and there as he willed until he was pleased with his position. Oh, it might seem then that in the heart of the revelation there is utter confusion, but God in his sovereignty is moving everything according to his own will. And as we have quoted several times, he makes even the wrath of men to praise him. And this is what he will do in the very subject that we are considering this evening. Now, John, I believe, stands upon the sand of the sea. Now, again, maybe the first little disagreement in the chapter, because some of my brethren will think that it is the dragon who is actually standing upon the sand of the sea. I think it's John, and that John is looking, and he's going to see two beasts emerging. He sees this first beast emerging from the sea, and then he sees another emerging from the land, from the earth. So two beasts, and they emerge from different sources, you might say. Now, the sea, of course, is consistently, if you look at it as a symbol, it is consistently a symbol of the restlessness of nations, the turmoil that there would be in Gentile nations. This is the sea when used symbolically. I know that you might see other things when you come to the city four square and you read that there is no more sea. Some take from that that it means there's no more separation of friends and no more parting of friends. But I think that when you go to the prophets and the Psalms, that you have to agree that to be consistent, the sea is just a symbol of the restlessness of nations. Now here is a beast rising up out of all that turmoil, rising out of the restlessness of Gentile nations. So say some, he must be a Gentile. And I wouldn't say that just so quickly. We'll leave that for a moment or two. But the other beast then, he rises up out of the earth. Well now, my brethren say, that of course is an ordered state of affairs. That is a kind of an ordered, stable society. It's not like the restlessness of the nations. So they think now, here is a symbol of Israel, the land of Israel and the nation of Israel, and here is another man rising up out of that state of Israel. That might be true, and I would think that certainly he must be a Jew. So we are looking then at two beasts, and in one case, certainly, in the case of the first beast, this is not only an individual, but he is a system. This is a system, but also an individual. So if sometimes we refer to this person, this beast, as if we are referring to a man, you will understand. And if sometimes we are referring to the beast as being a great anti-Christian system, you will know, of course, that both are true. At the one and the same time, the beast is a man and a system. Now we've got to try to identify. There is a description given, of course, and here there seem to be all those characteristics of the empires that have been. You will remember that there is a bear, and there is a leopard, and there is also the lion. And here is a kind of a symbol of majesty, and in the lion there is majesty, and maybe supremacy too would be a great word. The king of beasts we call the lion. When you come to the bear, here is strength and terrible tenacity and power, and you get that in the bear. And the leopard, of course, well, the leopard is noted for its agility and indeed for a certain beauty that might remind us of culture. And when you go back, you see these characteristics in the empires that have gone, that is Greece and Persia and Babylon. These characteristics have been in the empires that have been and gone, and now they're all together in this beast. And when you put them together in another beast, you just really get a dreadful monster. And this is exactly what this first beast is, whether the system or the man. This is a diabolical monster, and we'll find that as far as the man is concerned, that Satan will be energizing him. Now, when we come to ask just what and who exactly this first beast is, well, one of the interesting ways to study him is, of course, to study his titles. That's not a new approach of study, because if you want to really meditate upon the person of the Lord Jesus, then meditate upon his titles, and you'll find the kind of lovely person he is by dwelling on his titles. If you want to find out what the devil is like and who he is, dwell upon his titles. You'll find many of them, and each title brings out some particular facet of the character of the person whom you're studying. And so we come to ask, what are the titles? Who is this man? How do we describe him? I want to dispense with one title first of all, because there would be just a wee bit of disagreement about it. You see, some are very happy that the first beast is Antichrist. You know, of course, that Antichrist is to come. And some are happy, I say, and some of the great expositors are very happy that you can call the first beast Antichrist. My other dear brethren say, no, no, no. The first beast is not Antichrist. The second beast is Antichrist, you see. And I would say that expositors and my dear brethren are almost about equally divided. But I don't want you to see a problem bigger than it is, because I tell you what to do. You see, I think the first beast is Antichrist. I know that some of these dear brethren don't think that. They think the second beast is Antichrist. And I wouldn't argue about it, because I would likely never change their minds. And I don't know that they would change mine either, you see. But what I suggest is this, that with some of these brethren who are not agreed with the way that I would see it, if we were to sit down and talk about these two beasts, and if I were to say to them, now look, what do you say we talk about these two beasts without using the title Antichrist? Just talk about them without introducing. After all, John never uses that title in the Revelation. And Paul never uses it in the relevant passages. Indeed, only John uses it, and he only uses it once. Oh, he speaks about anti-Christian system and an anti-Christian spirit, you see. And, well, that is all right. But only once does he use the title, the Antichrist, as being a title of a man. So if I were to say to you, now look, let's talk about these two beasts, and we leave out the title Antichrist. You know, the interesting thing, my brethren all agreed about these two beasts. They agreed that the first man is a political supremo, that he is in fact the head of a great Gentile bloc of nations. They're agreed about that. He's a political man. And when they come to the second beast, they say, well, now, he is more of a religious character. He's the false prophet, and he's working for the advantage of the first beast, and he's alluring and attracting men to the first beast. Here's the thing, then. This disagreement or argument as to which of these beasts is Antichrist, it creates a bigger problem than is here, really, because we are agreed that here is a political character, here is a religious character, and we are agreed about that. But if you want to use the title Antichrist, then we've got to ask the question, what do we mean by anti? What do we mean by that? Well, sometimes, you see, the prefix means against, and sometimes it means instead of. I'm not asking you to choose, because both things are true. Because here is Antichrist, who is against the true Messiah, opposed to him. He'll make war with the Lord and with his anointed. He is anti in the sense that he is against Christ. But not only that, here is one who poses as a false Messiah, a false Christ, instead of Christ. So whether you see it as being against or instead of, both things are true. And certainly, if we don't agree that this man is the Antichrist, we've got to agree about this, that his system is an anti-Christian system. So, we're all agreed, so we don't create or make problems bigger than they really are. Now, we've got to leave that title, and we come to others about which we are in wholehearted agreement. This man is called the Prince that shall come. There's something sad about that, because, you see, just, I think maybe in the very verse prior to that expression, the Lord Jesus is called Messiah the Prince. And yet here is that lovely title, the Prince, and now it's being applied to a usurper, to a pretender, to a false Christ. The Prince that shall come, the people of the Prince that shall come, are the Romans, of course, and the Prince that shall come is this first beast of Revelation 13. But then we get another awful title, and there's a very, very simple way of getting the meaning of this. He's called the man of sin. You say, what does that mean? I tell you how to see the meaning of it. You put the words into reverse, and you think of the sin of man. What is, what was originally the sin of man? What was the very first sin of man? Oh, you say, he wanted to be like God. That was the temptation, the proposition that the devil put to him. He said, you'll be like gods. You do what I tell you and you'll be like gods. And the sin of man was that he yielded to that temptation, a desire to be like God. Here is a man who is the man of sin, who has reached the very zenith of the sin of man, because he's going to present himself, I take it, in the temple, showing himself that he is God, and he wants worshipped above all gods. He's showing himself as being a deity. You say there have been foreshadowings of that. Well, indeed there have. So many of our early brethren and sisters were put to death because they wouldn't worship Caesar. There were those who wouldn't worship Nero. There were those who refused to recognize the claims to deity of these emperors. You see, but here is the last of them now. A man who in these latter days now will claim to be deity and set himself up as if he is God. So he is the man of sin, guilty of the sin of man. He's got another solemn title. He's called the Son of Perdition. And even those who don't study prophecy, you know that there was one other man who was called the Son of Perdition, and that man was Judas Iscariot. What do they have in common? Judas Iscariot and the first beast of Revelation 13. They have this in common, that they are apostates, that they have rejected all the truth that ever they have known and learned. They have abandoned everything, and they are apostates. Judas Iscariot, for 3 years he accompanied with the Lord. He learned all that a man needed to know, really, and he bartered it for 30 pieces of silver, and he goes down in the pages of the Gospels as the classic apostate, the son of perdition, the Lord called him. And this beast, this man, is, like Judas, an apostate and the son of perdition. Antichrist, the prince that shall come, the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's called that wicked one. That wicked one, that lawless one. He is the very impersonation, if not the incarnation, of wickedness. And so very opposite to the Lord Jesus, who was, of course, the very incarnation of holiness. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here is holiness incarnate in the Lord Jesus, and here is wickedness and evil and lawlessness incarnate in this man, that wicked one. He's called the opposer. And he's the opposer because he is against God. He's against the Lord's anointed. He's against God's people. He's against God's things. He opposes everything that is of God, the truth of God, the people of God. Everything that is of God, this man will oppose. So he is the opposer. And then, as we have said, he is the beast. The beast. Again we say, do not change this word like we changed it earlier. This is a brutish individual. This man is beast with no chain. Full of God, everything that is of God, this man will oppose. So he is the opposer. And then, as we have said, he is the beast. The beast. Again we say, do not change this word like we changed it earlier. This is a brutish individual. This man is beast with no change in the word. In the book of Daniel, he is called the little horn. Horns are symbols of power. And here is a man who is, to begin with, the little horn. He seems to rise from obscurity. He comes out of insignificance. It's interesting as to how that might come to pass, but he certainly does rise from insignificance until eventually he is indeed the supremo, the little horn. He is called, in the book of Daniel again, the desolator. Here's a man who will be responsible, heavily responsible, for the desolation of the people of God in that day. Opposed to Jews in general and opposed to the remnant in particular. Here is a man who is the desolator. Now the question arises, will he be? I was going to say, is he? Because you see, he could be alive and well at this present time. That's a fearful thought. I don't know if there's anyone in our meeting tonight who's not saved. But it is a fearful thought that this evil man might be alive and well. Oh, he's got to wait till a certain time, and I assume it's God's time, when he will be manifested, when he will be revealed. but he could well be alive this very evening. Now the question arises, is he or will he be a Jew? He has to be a Jew. The Jews would never recognize him. They would never acknowledge him if he is not a Jew. But then you say, this man emerges from the sea of Gentile nations. Well, and does that preclude him being a Jew? Does that make it impossible that he should be a Jew? And when you think about it, you say, oh no, no, because you see, there was a very important Jew called Disraeli. And he rose up out of the Sea of Nations, Disraeli did, a very prominent Jew. And there have been others since Benjamin Disraeli, because it's not so very long since when Mrs. Thatcher was in Downing Street. She had actually two or maybe three Jews in her cabinet at one time. She had a Nigel Lawson, who was her Chancellor of the Exchequer, and he's a Jew. And she had a Leon Britton, who was her Home Secretary, and he is a Jew. And on the other side, there has been a Gerald Kaufman, there has also been Sir Keith Joseph, and there have been so many prominent Jews rising from where? Out of Gentiledom. And I tell you another one. And he had so many features like the coming man that some of my dear brethren were nearly tempted to wonder if he was the man, and that was Henry Kissinger. And he commuted from one place to another and seemed to have worldwide influence, and he's a Jew. And from where did he rise? From the Americas. Here are men who have risen out of the sea of Gentiledom, and yet they are Jews. I don't think you can say that because the sea is the turmoil of nations, that this man must be a Gentile. He must be a Jew if he's going to be recognized by Israel. Anyway, these are perhaps some of the titles of this awful man. Now, for the purpose of alliteration, if I were to call those titles designations, maybe you remember that these are his designations. And to continue the alliteration, I want you to look at his dominion. And this, of course, will take us over to that strange little portion in chapter 17. You say that sounds almost like a riddle. It's like a puzzle, nearly, when you read it through for the first time. It is, but it comes very clear when you think about it. And again, of course, I know that it is one of those little sections about which there is not complete agreement. Now, John is told, these seven heads on the beast, and one of them is wounded, as it were. Oh, notice that word, that expression, as it were. This is not a mortal, not an absolutely mortal wound, not a fatal wound. But he is, one of his heads is, as it were, wounded to death. As it were. And then, of course, there is a resuscitation, and the beast lives on, even after this apparently deadly wound. But we've got to come to this portion where John is told that these seven heads have a double significance. They have a double significance. And by the way, I'm not referring much to the chart, but you probably see right in the center of it up here that there is a beast, and there is a woman riding the beast, and we come to that, of course, in chapter 17, when we see Babylon riding the beast, apparently in control, but not exactly. But this is what John is told. These seven heads have a double significance. These seven heads are seven mountains, and they are seven kings. A double significance, a double symbolism. They are mountains, and they are kings. I put the two together, and what I see here would be regal mountains. In other words, not individual kings, but kingdoms. Mountains, regal mountains, kingdoms, and to use the other word, empires. Now what we've got to ask, and I sometimes think that a boy or girl at school who knows the history period would be able to tell you maybe even more clearly than I can about these empires. Seven kingdoms, seven empires. Who are they? You say, identify them. Well, now John is told, five are fallen. Fallen. That's a strong word. This is not simply a change of government. It's not different forms of government. I say it respectfully. Some of my brethren think that these are different forms of Roman government. You can change government with forms of government without having a fall. This is a very strong word. Five are fallen. Here are regal mountains, empires, and five of them have been and gone. They have fallen. It has been traumatic. And they have fallen. Now, to help us identify, now, that's not now, that's when John was alive. Five have fallen, John, and one is now, that's when John is alive. And there is no problem, the one that's alive when John was here was Rome, the Roman Empire. So what we're looking for would be empires after the character and the caliber of Rome. You say, what do they have in common? They have this in common. They are world empires, and they nurture and harbor Babylon. That is the thing that helps us to determine, to identify who and what these empires are. World dominions that have harbored Babylon. Then John is told, one is yet to come. Five are fallen, one is, another is yet to come. And then you say there's a kind of a problem here about an eighth one. Well, there's an eighth one, but really the eighth is off the seven. And what that is then is the Roman Empire, which is the last of them, and the Roman Empire, when it comes into existence first again, when it is resuscitated, it will be under 10 kings. But that's not its final form. The final form of the Roman Empire will be under the beast personally. So you see, it's an it, and yet it's not an it. It's an it, but it's off the seven. It is the Roman Empire off the seven, only now in its final form, under the personal domination of the beast. So, what are the five that are fallen? You ask the boy who knows his history, and they tell you, well, the first one must be Egypt. The second one is Assyria. The next one is Babylon. The next one is Persia, and the next one is Greece. And here are the world empires that have nourished Babylon. Babylon has sat upon them, the seven heads, seven mountains upon which the woman sits. And here is Babylon, sitting upon seven mountains, seven empires, seven kingdoms. She has dominated Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And then Rome. But you say, one of these heads has been wounded. As it were, wounded to death. Oh yes. I take it that that is that last form of the Roman Empire that was. You see, Egypt has fallen. Assyria has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Persia has fallen. Greece has fallen. And then the one that John knew, Rome, it has fallen too. Has it gone? Is it dead? Has it gone forever? Oh, no, no, no. The deadly wound was healed. There'll be a resuscitation. There'll be a reviving of the Roman Empire. This is the dominion of the beast. That is, geographically, if you want to put boundaries around them geographically, you can put your boundaries around the Roman Empire. And whether it is exactly the same boundary as the old Roman Empire knew, or whether there are variations, I don't know, but I would take it that, broadly speaking, it is the same territory, the old Roman Empire, and it may be that as we look across to Europe, we can see the beginnings of the resuscitation even now. So is it dead? No, no, not really. You see, it has been kept alive. Oh, it looks as though it's dead, but it has been kept alive in administration, in systems of administration, copied from Rome, both in church and in state. There has been a Roman form of government, of administration, that has been kept alive. It has been kept alive in language. Many a student has struggled with Latin and been told that it was a dead language. And then he has learned, of course, that Latin was very, very much alive in religion, in medicine, in law, in science. That really, if he's going to understand the intricacies of these particular spheres, well, he really needs this Latin. Dead? Oh, no. I don't think so. In military spheres, the empire has been kept alive. You listen to these, I've had to write them down, I can't remember them. Captain, major, general, battalion, regiment, infantry, artillery, cavalry, those are every one of them Roman terms. Oh, the empire, it looks like it hasn't been really completely dead. And not only that, but in certain titles, the Kaiser of Germany, that's a derivative of Caesar. The Tsar of Russia, that's Caesar again. So the very title of the Emperor has been kept alive, albeit maybe in a concealed way for some of us. But this deadly wound is not altogether mortal or fatal. The deadly wound was healed. There is a form of the Roman Empire that is yet to be. A form of the Roman Empire that has not yet existed. Under 10 kings, and these 10 horns that we have read about agree with the 10 toes of an image that Daniel saw. 10 kings, who eventually, of course, are going to be just annihilated, just crushed, so that the beast himself will remain supreme. His dominion, this Roman Empire. Now you say, I can't understand. I thought he was going to be a world ruler. He will be a world ruler. You say there are boundaries. There may be geographical boundaries, but there are no boundaries to his influence. He's a world ruler. His number is given at the end of the chapter. I think I could give you 6 reasons why I don't know what the number means. At least 6. I could tell you that Mr. William Kelly doesn't know. I could tell you that Mr. Darby doesn't know. I could tell you that our own dear brother Samuel Jardine didn't know. That Dr. Ironside doesn't know. That Dean Alford doesn't know. That Edward Dennett doesn't know. And a host of others. And I could read out to you what they say about the number. Listen to William Kelly, a dogmatic man. Mind you, it wasn't often that William Kelly said he did not know. William Kelly says, I do not pretend to solve any such question as this. I confess my ignorance as to the number. William Kelly. Mr. Darby, some say a very dogmatic man. Mr. Darby says, I have no doubt it will be very simple to the godly when the beast is here. Till then, speculations are not of much value. And so it goes on, and these great men admit that they don't know. They're all reasons why I don't know. But I tell you how it appeals to me, the number. And it's not interpretation. I'm using it in an illustrative way. 666. It's not 777. You say, that's obvious, and it's important. Because, you see, in the symbolism of Bible numerals, the number 7 is a complete number. But number 6 is man's number. And it's just as high as man can reach. He can't reach perfection. He was created on the 6th day. And seems to be ever associated with the number 6 in his weakness. But number 6 is almost the 7, but not quite. Man can't reach perfection. Neither will this man, with all his power and ability, and with all his satanic energy, he can't reach perfection. But he reaches almost in 3 spheres, 666. What are these 3 spheres? You can divide a man's life into 3 parts. You can speak of his religion his politics, and his commerce. Now, I'm using the word religion in a very wide sense, in that even the very atheist makes a religion of his atheism. I'm using it in a wide sense. There is that religious instinct in man that's not in the animal, not in the brute creation. Politics, some of us are not much interested in politics, but in some senses, all men are affected by the politics of nations. Commerce? Well, some of us are not commercials in the professional sense, but we've all got to buy and sell in some way. Even though it be just domestically, we buy and sell. Can you think of anything else in a man's life? Or is it not a fact that if you could somehow captivate a man's religion, his politics, and his commerce, that you would have the man? I think you would. You've captured the man if you can control him in those three spheres. If you could control the religion, the politics, and the commerce of a nation, you'd have the nation. And if you could somehow, by your influence, dominate the religion, the politics, and the commerce of the world, you'd have world dominion. This is the man's wide dictatorship, to continue our alliteration. Here is his dictatorship, dictating to the world as far as religion, politics, and commerce are concerned. He carries the woman of chapter 17. He carries her for his own end. He actually allows her to harness world religion. And once she has harnessed world religion, he says, now, I don't need her anymore. And the 10 kings at his command, they destroy the woman. He wants world religion. He wants worship. He wants all these that dwell in the earth to worship him. Religion. Politics. We can see it, as we have suggested. We can see the beginnings of it at this present time. And commerce, maybe we can see the beginnings of this also. Because, you see, one day there will be no buying or selling without this man's mark, the mark of the beast. Some will carry it openly on their forehead. Some will carry it reluctantly, maybe in the palm of their hand. But it is incumbent upon men to receive the mark of the beast if they want to live. No man might buy or sell without the mark. Used to be people laughed at it, said, how is it possible? And of course now today we know that it's verily possible. Present day registrations, computings have made it very easy. Plastic cards of all sorts, numbers of all kinds. And so much technology that is so very, very easy now. And all this great centralization of industry, factories, mining, shipping, transport, newspapers, retailing outlets, the great amalgams, they're all just making it easy for a man who one day will dominate everything. Everything. Man or system, this is anti-Christian, anti-Christ. The second beast, we have just read of him. He will be the false prophet. He will preach the first beast. He it is who seems to be responsible for the setting up of the image, and for the working of miracles, and for the alluring of man to the worship of the first beast. Another evil man, henchman of the first beast. You say, for how long will this go on? We have seen his designations. We have seen the dominion. We have seen the domination or the dictatorship. And all that remains is to see his doom. Because the king is coming. The true king. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, there was a Herod upon the throne who was a puppet king, a usurper, a half-caste, an Edomite. He had no rights to the throne, but he was there. And you remember how he sought the life of the child. And we will see that in chapter 12. When the Savior comes again, there's a usurper upon the throne. A man with no right to it, a pretender. This man, and all the worship and allegiance being harnessed by the false prophet, the second beast. But the king will come. And we shall see on another evening, God willing, that when the king comes, four times in rapid succession, the great word hallelujah reverberates through the heavens. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah four times. The only four hallelujahs in the New Testament. And heaven resounds with them. What is happening? The king is coming. Babylon is destroyed. And what about the beast and the false prophet? Well, they're cast into the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, two men went alive into the glory in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, two men go alive into the lake of fire. And we saw last evening that there they will be still after 1,000 years when the devil is cast into the same lake of fire. It has been sketchy. It's a big subject. But may the Lord stir an interest on all our hearts and make us glad that we are saved. Shall we pray?